when you sit under the authority of God's word, please recite after me. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you all again. After such a tumultuous week, let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to continue looking at this exhortation that the preacher gives to the people to renew their faith and to strengthen their faith and renew their commitment to follow God. And as you turn there in your Bible, in just a moment, we're going to pray. And in doing so, I also want, we're going to set the stage a little bit with, I want to have you do some visual imagination. Let me pray first before we do that. Father, I pray for this time together in your word that you would indeed sanctify us. Your word is truth. God, the world is full of lies. Our hearts are full of lies. There is one thing only that is true in this world, and that is you. And you have inspired your word to show us the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus. And so to that end, we pray for this morning's time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin this morning by asking you, if you want to, you can close your eyes. If you don't, because you can't, that's fine too. But I want you to put yourself in the place of the Israelites in Egypt. It's a familiar story to most people, but it's easy for us to, of course, overlook and gloss over how difficult their lives were as slaves to Pharaoh. Each morning they got up and they worked hard as a people with no rights, no freedoms, no hopes, nothing to look forward to, but just another day of work. They by the blood and sweat of their lives, of their bodies, of their tears, monuments and other works in Egypt were built. They were miserable. They were utterly miserable. And of course, you recall, even to the point where the Pharaoh had started killing their children. Imagine what this community was going through. It is hard to imagine a more destitute, a more despairing, a more downtrodden people. You have no hope, no idea what's going to happen to you. But then Moses, this man who had been raised in Pharaoh's house, who was one of you, who had accidentally murdered a guy and fled, and he was off the scene for 40 years, he appears out of nowhere and he says, "Our God, Yahweh, has called me to go to Pharaoh and say to deliver us." And you've heard stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you're vaguely familiar with your identity as their descendants and these promises that God had given to Joseph and the people. But for most of us, if you're Israelites, we've long since kind of tucked that away as some nice old stories, and where has Yahweh been in the midst of all this? But Moses goes before Pharaoh, and you begin to see and hear incredible things. The Nile River, the lifeblood of Egypt, turns to blood. All these plagues that have spiritual connotations where your God, Yahweh, is suddenly showing to the most powerful nation on earth that their gods are nothing. And you witness all these incredible miracles, and in your heart, if you're like me, I'm imagining, you don't really know what to think about it. You're, on one hand, you're daring to hope that maybe something will come of this, but you've been through so many generations of hardship and suffering that you just don't know what's going to happen. After all, this is Pharaoh. This is Egypt. But you get this order from your leaders that you are to take your family and to hold a new festival. You are to take a sheep, you are to kill it, and take some unleavened bread, and you are to eat this meal in haste and be packed up, because the next day you're supposed to be leaving Egypt for this land that God has promised to your people. So you obey. You kill the lamb, you put the blood on the doorpost, you eat the meal, you do all this in obedience, not really knowing what's going to happen. You wake up the next morning, and you begin to hear whispers and shouts of what had happened, that Yahweh had sent an angel and had killed the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, of the people and the cattle, and you are stunned. You look at your children, alive and healthy, and you are stunned. And you, Pharaoh says, you can go and you depart, you and your children. And the Egyptians are throwing their jewels at you. And you're departing from the land. You're plundering the land. And you head out of Egypt. You head east to wilderness. And wilderness, not like we might think of a state park with nice trails and guides and occasional restrooms if you need to use it. True wilderness, where there is nothing, no order, no villages, just darkness. But you head that way, and you're excited and you're hopeful. But then people in the back of the crowd begin to cry out and begin to say, look, Pharaoh's army is after us. The most powerful army on earth is chasing us down. We have no weapons, no horses, we have nothing. And you begin to cry out at Moses and you say, what have you done to us? Yeah, maybe we were slaves, but at least we were alive. And you begin to cry out to your God, what is all this? This isn't what we bargained for. But God, still being a merciful God, does something even greater than you ever could have imagined. He literally opens up a way in the sea for you to cross over. And a pillar of fire separates you from the Egyptians. And you see this happen, you cross over, and then you look back and you see this mighty army descending into the ocean, into the river, the ocean, and they are crushed by the waters. The greatest army on earth is swallowed up in an instant by Yahweh. Yahweh on his throne, but a whisper of his voice, and the rivers crash over Pharaoh and his army. Miriam, as is recorded in the book of Exodus, and I imagine all the Israelites sing praises to God. He has delivered his people. It is a time where they look out and just, I can imagine, awesome, stunned worship. But then they go to Sinai, and they're literally meeting with God, who has dwelt in his glory on the mountain. The glory of God is there, and the mountain is so holy that to even touch it, you would die. The Israelites hear the voice of the Lord, and it strikes such fear into them that they say, don't speak to us. We can't take it. Speak to Moses. And Moses is up there on the mountain meeting with the Lord. The elders of Israel are literally having table feast with Yahweh. These are astounding stories. But you fast forward. After, of course, the golden calf incident, which I don't have time to detail now. You fast forward in Israel. God sends them to the cusp of the promised land. And they're there. And they send out a few spies to go and scout out the land. And you know the story. The spies report back. These cities are impenetrable. We have nothing. We have no soldiers. We have no army. We have no weapons. There's no way we can do this. And they're desperate and they're crying out. Now, of course, there's Joshua and Caleb, but they're in the minority. The people, what do? They rise up in anger at God and at Moses. What have you done this for? Yeah, we were miserable in Egypt, but at least we had food. At least we had a stable life. And in consequence, God judges them. Actually, at first, he's going to wipe them out. Which you can imagine, I mean, as a human, as a parent, any parent out here can know why God wants to wipe them out. Any parent who spent all day taking care of their kids, and then they come to a meal and they're so ungrateful. And I was a kid. Okay, all kids out there. I used to be a kid. I know. You know, you're like, why don't you just throw all this food in the trash? Right? We all know what that's like. I mean, how much more is a holy God who's putting up with these people? But in mercy, he does not wipe them out. In mercy, he sentences them to judgment, to wander in the desert for 40 years. But just imagine if you are one of those adults who had seen God do all these things. You had the hope of the promised land right there, your land. Within a matter of months, you've gone from being miserable slaves in Egypt to getting your own land. You're going to get to farm your own land. Yahweh has entered into a relationship with you. You're on the cusp of getting it all. And now, it's gone. Now you're going to spend the rest of your life wandering in the wilderness of Sinai until you die, and your bones are covered over by sand. What a tragic story. I tell you that story because that story is very much on the mind of the writer of Hebrews. He's very much seeing the faith of these believers in Israel, in his audience here in Hebrews, as analogous to those Israelites. They've received the promises of salvation, a much greater salvation than the Israelites received. As great as those plagues were, as mighty as it was to see God's glory on Mount Sinai, they saw Jesus. They saw the Word become flesh. Now, maybe these specific believers didn't, but they were living in that community that had seen and witnessed firsthand what God had done through Jesus. They had tasted it. They had experienced the salvation and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus and through the cross. They've tasted the Holy Spirit. They've seen Him work in their community. They've seen Him bring people to salvation. But now, in the midst of suffering and maybe just tiredness and weariness, and for other reasons, they're thinking of going back, probably to pre-Messianic Judaism. And so the analogy for the writer of Hebrews is very palpable. Here you have a certain group of Jews that have believed in Jesus, but they're thinking of turning back, of walking away. But what I want you to see is the writer of Hebrews understands why those Israelites walked away. And this is what we need to see this morning, because this is his message in Hebrews. It wasn't because they didn't have weapons that they walked away. It wasn't that they didn't have right instructions. It wasn't that they didn't have what they needed. They walked away. They turned back on God because they lacked faith. The crux of the problem for the Israelites in the desert wasn't that they didn't have food or water. God had given them all those things. And it wasn't that they didn't have weapons. They had seen what God did to the Egyptians. Their problem was they didn't have faith. All throughout Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews points to the Israelites' lack of faith, and he says, don't be like that. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, he told them, let me turn there, get in my notes here. We have too many pages, let's see. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, verse 1, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, they being that Exodus generation. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's saying that the fundamental problem for the Israelites in the desert wasn't anything about food or water or weapons, it was faith. And he's saying to them, that's your problem. If you turn back now, it's not because of whatever things in your life that you lack, it's because of faith. And he exhorts them to have faith. So here in chapter 12, he's been giving them all kinds of exhortations we've been looking at. But right now, we're going to pick up in verse 12. So if you have your Bible, please look there with me. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And that's where we finished off last week. Here today, in verse 14, he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So here in this section, we're going to unpack it over the next couple of weeks. But verse 14, I want to say, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God after this week, it is ironic that the very first word in the Greek of verse 14 that we're looking at today is the word peace. In the Greek, it's actually peace starts the phrase. He says, peace strive for with everyone. That's in the Greek, the phraseology. And the word peace is in the Greek there first because he's emphatic. He's talking about peace. Isn't that ironic given the week we've just had? The very first word he mentions is peace. So today we're going to look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, usually when we read this verse, if you're like me, we think, okay, so I need to strive to be a peaceful person in my life. So I read this verse, I go, okay, so when I am relating to people in my family, when I'm going out to the grocery store, or when I am talking with my neighbor or my coworkers, I need to be a person of peace. Or maybe if you're going to the gym or you're paying attention to the media, you know, you're thinking about it, you know, as a guru term, right? I mean, you go out in the secular world, they talk all about inner peace, connecting with your inner peace, being a person of peace. But is that what he means here? Well, if you read the whole context, here's what he says in verse 15. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. So there's a struggle I have here. If you read verse 14, he's talking about me. If you read it as God, as the Hebrew writer saying, for me, Jonathan, go out and be a person of peace. Then what do I make of verse 15? When he says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. What kind of command is that? Is he telling me that I need to make sure Tom doesn't fall short of the grace of God? Or that Mercer or that Jason or that... is that my job as a Christian to go out there and make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God? What kind of command is that? Or when he says that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. In other words, if we see these commands as directed to me as an individual, they make no sense. It would be the application is for me to go out there and constantly be looking at all of you and saying, you know, what do I do to make sure you're not falling short of God's grace? Make sure that no root of bitterness. We'd be busybodies. And I say all that because as Americans, we have to rewire the way we read Scripture. Because we live in a world, in a Christian culture that reduces faith down to me and my faith in Jesus. And therefore, when I read the text, I always read it as, okay, how is God speaking to me individually, atomistically? And so I read verse 14, to pursue peace with others and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I think, okay, to myself, how do I go out and do that? But if I hold that translated to interpretation of verse 14, then I can't make any sense of verse 15. Unless I think of it as him telling me to go out there and make sure that no one out there is falling short of God's grace. So what is he saying? He's saying, you as a community pursue peace. He's talking to these believers as a community. So is he addressing them as individuals? Yes. But as individuals who are part of a community. Now that may sound like subtle, you know, semantics, but that makes a big difference as to how you think about what he's saying here. Quite frankly, the command to go out there and be a person of peace doesn't have much bite on it, if I'm honest with myself. Because the way that I read that as a normal human being is go out there and be a nice person. Go out there and be nice. Now, is that good? Yes. But that's very easy for me to do that and still be a very self-centered person. That's what's so perverse about sin. Is I can be a very peaceful person while still being a very self-centered person. I can get up in the morning and have my coffee, my favorite coffee that I like, which is Starbucks, by the way, Columbia. Enjoy my coffee in my favorite cup, eat my favorite breakfast in my house that I choose to live in, go to my job that I enjoy doing because it's my career that I choose, be married to the person that I chose to live with, and my whole life can center around me and my preferences and my comforts. And then, yeah, it's easy to look like a really nice person, isn't it? When my whole life is actually about me, and I don't have any commitments to other people, any real commitments, then it's pretty easy to be a pretty nice person. Because there's no risk involved for me. There's no cost involved for me. So that's why this verse doesn't really have teeth unless you think about it as him talking to the community together. You all, as a community, pursue peace together. Now that's got teeth. That means that you, as a local body, wherever you are in the world, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, Christ Evangelical Presbyterian Church, Kingsland Baptist Church, you as a church community pursue peace together. And I believe what he would say here, if I could flesh out, is if you pursue peace within the body, you communicate peace to the surrounding community as a body. I'll unpack that in a minute. But I want to start with that first part, pursuing peace within the body of Christ. Sadly, now I'll flesh this out more in a little bit. I think the church all too often falls far short of even that. Of what does it look like in a tangible church to pursue peace with one another? These are not idealistic people that he's talking about here. See, when he says pursue peace and we read it individualistically, that sounds very nice, sounds very lovely. But when we read it as pursue peace as a community together with real people, wait a minute. Real flesh and blood people, people who have differences about what they like and don't like, now there's cost involved. Now there's commitment involved. And I want to be clear, this word here, pursue, is not just, if you think about it, go for it. If you feel like it today, go for it. In Greek, the meaning is hunt down, to pursue with vigor. Now, I'm not a hunter. Is anyone here hunt? Well, I know I've learned over the years that one of the methods of hunting for deer is you sit up in your thing and you wait for the deer to come to you. That's not what this is talking about. This isn't saying sit around and live your life, and if peace happens to come, well, great. But if this month happens to be an easy month at church, great. And he's saying you get out there as individuals, part of a community, and you hunt down peace. You make it your aim as a community before God to pursue peace. Now that is a pretty bold exhortation. And we're going to see here as we get further in this passage that I think textually what's going on is you have a group of people that we already know they're not meeting very often together. You got some of them maybe who are thinking about, hey, we want to, you know, maybe they're picking up their metaphorical phones, which they don't have, but whatever, however they're communicating, saying, you know, we're not really sure if we're in this. And you got people maybe who are arguing or disagreeing, and he's saying that as a community, they are to pursue peace with one another. But I wrote down a few reasons why this is hard for us and why I think it's so good for us to see it as a community. First and foremost, as Americans, I think it's hard for us to do it because we don't know what real community is. And by the way, I'm speaking to myself here too. We think community is knowing one another enough to not be challenged to not like each other, which is a lot of nuts. It means community is we hang out enough that I can like you and not be challenged by having to really know you. Your warts, my warts. I like you enough that we don't have to have conflict together. That's what we think of community is as Americans. I have my very big bubble of comfort and preference and convenience, and you have your bubble, and we'll hang out together on occasion, and we call that community. That's not hunting down peace. Community is seeing conflict and challenge as a gateway to peace, not as an obstacle to peace. You see, we are all sinful people. That's why we do a confession of faith and why we do a confession of sin. So if we say, okay, well, I'm going to know you as long as, I'm going to know you to the degree that I'm not challenged to have to get through conflict, then I'm never going to be able to really know you because you're a sinful person. And if you say to me, Jonathan, you're a really great guy, you're awesome, and you've never had any conflict with me or any disagreements with me, then you don't really know me because I know me and I know I'm not a really great guy. But that's how we as Americans think about community. We keep enough distance so there's no real conflict. And I would suggest to you that by doing that, we actually cannot fulfill this exhortation to pursue peace. To truly be a community means you see conflict as a gateway to peace. You work through the conflict as a body united in Christ and in a Christ-like manner. And that's exactly how you pursue peace. Now, it's ironic that COVID-19 presents us with an incredible practical way to test this out. And folks who are streaming at home. Because as we navigate opening back up, and as we navigate all the things that are going to be happening with worship, there's going to be a lot of easy ways to be bothered. A lot of easy ways to say, oh, that person, I can't believe they're doing that. And you'll have people on one side saying that about someone else. What an easy way to apply this verse in very practical ways right now as a community. How do I see disagreements with others in the church as opportunities to pursue peace? And the only way to do that is not the secular ways. The only way to do that is by embodying the mind of Christ, putting others before ourselves, recognizing our own tendency to value ourselves over others and our preferences as those that are the right ones, obviously. COVID-19 presents us with an incredible, easy way to test this out as a community, to apply this together. So let me encourage myself and all of us, as we navigate these next few months, as in the leadership, that we staple this exhortation to our foreheads to pursue peace with one another as the body of Christ. But it's also challenging, because, I lost my train of thought here. The second reason why this is challenging as a community to pursue peace is because we live in a world where we are constantly told to live as consumers. In American culture, we are taught that my choices, my preferences, that's what I should go after. And church culture has imbibed that. Hook, line, and sinker. You know, it's so easy to think, oh, we're so much better than people in the past. But I would say to you that to the degree that our church culture, not Cornerstone, but the evangelical American church, embraces consumerism, it's impossible to live this out. Because consumerism says, my preferences are what matter. And so, for example, how can I really hunt down peace in my local church if I can just walk down the street the minute I get tired or bored or frustrated? Imagine if Cornerstone were the only church within a 5-hour radius. How would that change the way we approach one another in the body of Christ? How would it change the way we feel about little this or that or other things? But the truth is, we cannot pursue peace. We cannot fulfill this exhortation if we embrace a consumer mentality towards church. If I were to use the analogy that I think would be helpful here, is the consumeristic mentality is like dating. And in dating, there's no real commitment, right? If I go on a date with someone that's not working out, I don't have any future obligation to go on another date with them. That's the whole purpose of dating. Church culture treats us as we are indefinitely dating a church. So the minute we don't like something, we can just say, okay, I'm done. I'm going to go down to the next person that's going to pique my interest. I would say that the only way to fulfill this exhortation to pursue peace in the body of Christ is to treat church like marriage. To say to the body, to one another, we're in this for the long haul. You're stuck with me and I'm stuck with you. And that's a good thing, because that's how I'm going to grow. If conflict is a gateway to peace, then that's going to be a gateway for me to grow. And that we're going to get to that next week, where he talks about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But if the minute I feel challenged as a person, I say, I'm going to go next door, then I'm never going to be able to fulfill this exhortation. So that's why I say it's so important to see the communal aspect of this verse. If we just think of it as me go out and be a nice person, I can still do that and still be a pretty self-centered person. But if we think about it, as a community together, pursue peace in the body of Christ together, that's got real teeth and yet real hope. I believe every single one of us in the room and at home would say that I am who I am as a believer today because real people ministered to me. I am who I am as a husband. I am who I am as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a child. Because real people, with their warts, knew me and loved me and taught me and ministered to me. Books are a fantastic thing. My library is full of them, too many. Internet, fantastic. I mean, the amount of information we have, but none of that replaces the flesh and blood, tangible people who have ministered to me in my life because we were with each other in the body together. So he tells them here to pursue peace with one another. In verse 14. Now, I'm going to close here with a little bit of we pursue peace within the body. But he doesn't just say here, the word is pantone, which means with everyone. Pursue peace with everyone. That's, you could say that's everyone in the world. That's all inclusive. But I think he means first and foremost to apply that within the body. Pursue peace with everyone within the body, within the church you're a part of. But I do believe that the secondary application of that is as you pursue peace within the body, you then, as a community, as a body, witness that peace into the surrounding community. That is powerful stuff. Honestly, it's not a very significant witness to go, okay, I'm going to go out and be a nice person. I'm going to be a person of peace. That language is everywhere in the world, quite at least in America. But when you start really loving flesh and blood people as a community, that is radical stuff. The protests and the riots that are happening right now in our country are a cry for this. For real, authentic love, unity, and peace as a community. We as the church have that. What a witness to the surrounding world. When old people, young people, rich people, poor people, city slickers and country, whatever descriptor you want to have, when there's peace in that body, that is a gospel witness. As we go forth as a community and live in this area of West Houston as a community, we are a witness to a peace that everyone is crying for. But the government can't provide it. No secular philosophy is going to provide it. Only God, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, can provide that. Ravi Zacharias, who recently passed away, someone on Facebook had a quote where he said that we have 17,000 pages of law books because human beings fail to live according to 10 lines. It's a very powerful statement. I would submit to you that we have 2,000 years of muddled church history because we have failed to live out this one line. The behavior of the church, the witness of the church in America is a travesty. We have to be honest with that. And the riots are happening now as the church, broadly speaking, we have to own our failures to live out this verse. Because it's so easy to imbibe the culture of the world. But if 18th century Americans imbibed this verse, how would it have affected how they viewed an African American slave? How would it have affected how they were part of that church community? And it would have brought on the same kind of suffering that Hebrews is talking about. Absolutely. If you're a white person loving a black person and treating them as a member of your church because they believed in Jesus Christ, as equal with you, you would be fulfilling this exhortation in Hebrews 12:14, and you might be killed for it by your white brothers who are not believers. The failure to live out this simple exhortation has led to 2,000 years of muddled church history. If we pursue peace within the body because of the example of Christ, that will make a radical difference to a world that is on fire. So my exhortation to all of us is to recognize that our calling, as we see all this happening around the world, and around the U.S., we can get caught up in politics, and I'm not oblivious to the political aims of that stuff, of course. But as a believer, my first and foremost thought is, how can I, as a believer, apply this verse in a way that extends so that Cornerstone as a body becomes known as a body of peace? And that anyone and everyone who comes into these doors and wants to be part of this body of Christ, professes faith in Jesus, they are welcome with open arms. What a powerful witness. You know, I spent many years in ministry to Chinese people. Do you know they have a very different way of evangelism than we do, generally speaking? In the Chinese church, the way you evangelize is you let the people just come in and they are part of your church for 6 months or a year or 2 or 3 years. And oftentimes it is as they experience that lived out community of that church, they wake up one morning and they go, I believe this. This is amazing stuff. Now, as Westerners, we want to go, yeah, but I have this tract. You need to believe this. And I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is that there's real, tangible witnessing going on when the body of Christ gets together and fulfills this verse. So if we want to be a community that sees people know the Lord, if we want to be a community that makes a difference in the surrounding area, we need to apply this verse. And I think that, and I know many of you would agree with this, a lot of the Christian life is not all that snazzy. It's not, you know, you can put cool videos and songs and all that, and that's great. But most of the Christian life is pretty normal stuff. Us getting together on Sunday morning and doing what we do as a body of Christ and pursuing peace might feel very normal, but it is radical in the world. Now, I do want to close on this just for my own. I've been a part of this church community for 2 years. And my wife and I would both tell you that, relatively speaking, it is the fact that Cornerstone does live out this verse so much that was so appealing to us. Because as I said, you know, we visited lots of churches, and some of them were great in all kinds of different ways. But what it was about this church that we saw, wow, is that the church is the people loving each other, living life together, real people of different stripes. That was, for my wife and I, what drew us to this church, bar none. So I say all this with this sermon this morning just to encourage you and to encourage myself that I think I see tangible evidence everywhere that Cornerstone is this kind of church. That we do take seriously this command to pursue peace with one another. And elders, I thank you for the ways that you lead in that. That you demonstrate between yourselves and deacons as well, as you decide things together. That is what extends that environment of peace to the broader body here at Cornerstone. So in some ways, I just want to say this, just keep doing what we're already doing. But also to be mindful that this is not natural. We never have to stop praying for God to help us to pursue peace as a body of Christ. And I would say even more so that as we navigate these decisions moving forward in the next few months, let us put this verse to good use. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that the writer of Hebrews, inspired by you, knows exactly what the world needs and what we need, which is not just proverbial nice sayings or slogans you can throw up on an advertisement or a billboard or mantras you can put up on YouTube or TikTok. But what we really need is real people that we live life with. And what we crave is to be in a community of peace, of shalom, where your presence brings us together in a way that our sin on its own would divide us. So I pray here for Cornerstone, God, that as we do make decisions about way things will look in the future, that you, through your Spirit, convict us where we are as individuals are being prideful, that you would encourage us, that as we seek to love one another, that we are fulfilling our calling as believers in Christ, and that we are modeling what it means to be like Him. In Jesus' name, amen.